Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, welcome again to Calvary Chapel of Wichita, Kansas. Shall we open in our Bibles this morning to the book that we've been studying now for a couple of months, 1 Timothy. Today we start chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. The title of this morning's message is The Vanishing Virtue. Vanishing virtue. Father, we just thank you for your word. The book of 1 Timothy, or the letter of 1 Timothy, has been meaningful to us, especially, Lord, since we are seeking the Lord for a permanent pastor for our fellowship. I think you've spoken to us at many different times and in different ways, encouraging us and challenging us and teaching us and giving us vision, so many things you've done, and we trust that you will continue to do that as we now launch into this very important chapter of Scripture. So God bless our hearts and minister to each and every one of us now in that special way that only you can do. We look forward to you to touch our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The most important ingredient for quality leadership is integrity. Think about that for just a minute. Let that sink in. The most important ingredient for quality leadership is integrity, character. But sadly, in the world in which you live and I live, integrity is a vanishing virtue. Oftentimes we say to ourselves, well, how did that happen? How did he get away with that? Why would he do that? Well, the answer to that is because integrity in the United States of America, in many ways, is vanishing. Personal standards, really, are kind of crumbling. An awful lot of people in our world, our society, our community, are taking shortcuts to success. And unfortunately, those shortcuts to success or money require them to act in a way that is less than correct. I read about a fellow who was filling out a job application. Name, address, phone number, social security number, such and so on. And as he's going down the application, one of the questions boldly asked, have you ever been arrested? The applicant paused for a couple of moments and then boldly printed the word no in the space provided. Well, like a lot of applications, there was a follow-up question. And the follow-up question was, please explain. Well, he didn't quite think it through, not realizing he really didn't have to answer that one. He again clicked his pen and began to print and said, I guess it's because I never got caught. Right. Right. You got it. We're not going to hire the man, are we? Two reasons. One, he's kind of lightheaded, not too bright. And secondly, he never got caught. Well, that means he has a problem with integrity. About 2 years ago, there was a cartoon in New Yorker magazine. It depicted two nice-looking, middle-aged, clean-shaven men, and they were sitting together and they were talking. The problem was they were sitting in a jail cell while they were talking. Both had been arrested and convicted of the all-too-infamous white-collar crime that we all hear about today. And one inmate turns to the other and he says, you know, Jim, I'm a little confused because all along I thought that our level of corruption was well within acceptable standards. Makes us laugh, doesn't it? But it's actually kind of the way people think. Well, everybody does it. It's okay. You know, we get a little kickback here, take a little money there, have a girlfriend on the side here. As long as nobody ever finds out, it's cool. Where do we see that kind of lack of integrity? We see it at the nation's capital. We see it in the White House. We've read about it in the Pentagon, in the Senate, in the Congress, the little daycare center down the street, the grade school around the corner. And yes, so sadly, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of those institutions that's been hit very hard by scandal, and those scandals all resulted because men, or in some cases women, did not have integrity. They didn't have character. They didn't have a strong sense of moral purpose in their life. They weren't structured or living their life grounded in the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every case, the breakdown can be traced back to a lack of integrity. I did not have an affair with that woman. Where was the integrity in that? The sin was bad enough, but the lie was almost worse, wasn't it? Now, a Christian like you, especially, because that's what Paul is talking about here, church leadership, but a Christian like you, a church leader, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whatever, with integrity, with a heart that's submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he doesn't have those kind of problems. He doesn't have divided loyalties. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Why is that? Well, they'll either love the one and hate the other, or they'll hate the one and cleave to the other. But his point is that you can't serve both God and mammon. Mammon could mean a lot of things. Mammon could be money. It could mean fame. It could mean things. It could mean the flesh. We can put any kind of meaning you want on it. But you can't serve both. You can't serve God and be all about money. You can't serve God and be all about appealing or pleasing your flesh. So people with integrity, leaders with integrity, pastors with integrity, elders with integrity, deacons with integrity, women with integrity, are people that are basically whole in the sense that they're single-minded. They're not perfect. We all stumble. We all fall. I got that. We all know that. But generally speaking, their life is about God. Their life is about obeying the Word of God and living by the truths of God's Word. They're the kind of people that in their wholeness and in their single-mindedness, they're not walking around looking over their shoulders, always afraid that someone might see them do something wrong because they're not doing anything really wrong. I mean, sure, they might sin, as I said, but they're not out doing wrong things. And so integrity in the Christian world, in any world really, is the reality of what we say we are. It's the reality of what we say we are. It's the reality of who we appear to be. You appear to be a Christian. Well, your integrity is the reality of that appearance. Integrity is not so much what we do, although it's often gauged that way. It is really much more what we are, because what we do comes from that which is in our heart. So if I'm sneaking around, you know, and hiding behind something and sinning, that shows you where my heart is at. So it's not really what we do as much as who we are that demonstrates our integrity. So all this to say, that we want to emphasize, and that's what Paul is emphasizing, that Christian ministry and Christian leadership is without question, a matter of integrity and character. Thus, our new pastor that is being led here by God the Holy Spirit, we don't know his name yet, we haven't put a face, we haven't seen his face, we haven't heard him speak, but one thing we know, he's got to be a man of character, a man of integrity. He can be, just a pretty good guy when it comes to counseling. I wish he was a little better. But he's got to be a man of integrity and character and honor. Authentic spirituality and Christian integrity is everything in church leadership. It is everything. It's not how flashy a guy is or how loud he can speak or how beautifully he can sing or play a guitar. The bottom line in church leadership always has to do with integrity. D.L. Moody issued a sobering statement at one point during the midst of his ministry, and this is what he said, and I quote, "As goes pastoral leadership, so goes the church." You know what? That's basically true. I think that's not always true, but it's generally true. You see, if the leadership in a church is Bible-centered, then the church will be Bible-centric. If the pastor cares about teaching the Bible, then the church will care about learning the Bible and living the Bible and sharing the Bible one with another. If the leadership of the church, if the deacons and the elders and the pastors and the leaders in the church are prayerful people, then generally all the lambs in the church will be prayerful too. If a pastor is sincere and open and real, then the people generally will be sincere, open, and real. If the pastor is kind, if the elders are kind and generous, generally speaking, the people will be kind and generous. If the pastor is a happy guy, kind of filled with joy, then the people will be joyful too. But this also works in reverse. If it's negative, it can be an exponentially big problem. Because if a pastor is retreating and closed and not vulnerable, and then the people will be too. If he's narrow-minded, the people will be narrow-minded. If he's stingy, if he's faithless, well, those kind of men beget a church that's just like that, unloving, stingy, visionless church that's no fun to go to and going nowhere, not having any joy of the Lord in their midst. So again, I want to say something to you, and this is after 30 years of being in the ministry. Everything, watching churches all my life, all my adult life, basically watching churches, everything rises and falls around the leadership of a church. And so when we take those little cards that I passed out last week and we start praying for our new pastor, we're praying for something exceptionally important, vitally important. Therefore, the concern for Christian character is consuming the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes to this young pastor Timothy. It is the big deal of the book of 1 Timothy. You can read the book of 1 Timothy this afternoon from start to finish probably in, 20 minutes probably. And if you just write down every time it has something to do with integrity or character or conduct that needs to be above reproach for the kingdom of God, you'll see it's everywhere in this book. The whole book is about church order and conduct. And conduct in the church by pastors, elders, deacons, leaders, and the congregation really has everything to do with character and integrity in the things of God. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, verse 15 should come on the screen. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. You see, so everything that he's writing is telling Timothy, his fellow co-leaders and the whole congregation, how they're supposed to live and act and breathe and be in the church of Jesus Christ. So now, as we read on to chapter number 3, clearly Paul desires the leadership in Ephesus to have integrity and character. Now, just a real quick point of clarification. We're going to read the words. Some of your Bibles is going to say bishop. Some of your Bibles are going to say elder. Maybe even some of your Bibles, if you have a newer translation, might even say pastor. In reality, in the Greek language, those are not exactly the same words, I have to be honest with you, but they are synonymous. It's the same concept. They all have the same qualifications. They all have the same requirements. They are all the requirements that are required of a man who oversees the church. Now, back in the first century, church organization was pretty simple. In the 21st century, it's become more complicated, but it should be simple. There were pastors, they called them elders or bishops. There were deacons. The pastors and the elders, there was often a plurality of them in a church, simply just as there is a plurality in reality of elders here in the church. As you read through the New Testament, you see that oftentimes one of those elders was raised up most of the time to be the lead elder and or then the pastor, teacher, shepherd of the church. There were deacons. The deacons we know from the book of Acts were amazing men, spiritually motivated, but did a lot of physical things for the congregation. Made sure people got fed when they were hungry, did this and did that. But there was always a huge spiritual connection with what they were doing because that they met the physical needs of the body. It was demonstrating the faithfulness of God to provide for all of their needs. So it's pretty simple. But here what we're reading about this morning is pastors slash elders. And with that all understood in her heart, now this is what we're going to read. Look at verse number one. He writes, this is a faithful saying. In other words, Timothy, you can take this to the bank. I'm being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to write something to you, young man, that is absolutely from God. You can bank on it, and this is it. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a pastor, he desires a good work. It's a good thing. So aspiring to be a servant leader, aspiring to a leadership position in the church, all things being equal, unless the person's really just, you know, wrong in their heart, is a very noble thing. It's a noble and it's an excellent pursuit. In other words, it's just fine if you have a desire to be a leader in a church. That's a good thing. As long as your heart's right, it's a good thing. So therefore, if we have a man who has a heart or a desire to come and be our pastor at Calvary Chapel of Wichita, we need to realize that his desire to do that is a really good thing. It's an honorable thing. And we should treat him with that kind of honor and that kind of respect. He wants to do the right thing. His desire to come here, again, all things being equal, motivation's right, heart's good, this, that, and the other thing, it's really a good thing. Now, I want you to notice something. Read it again. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Please notice, he desires a good work. He's not looking for a good position. It's a good work. He's not looking for a good salary. He desires a good work. He's not looking for a good standing in the community. He's looking for a good work. He desires a good work. What's my point? Ministry, leadership, ministry is work. And you know what else? It is absolutely hard work. And I don't want to offend anybody in this room, but let me tell you, it's almost the hardest kind of work. It's physically draining, it's emotionally draining, and it's spiritually draining. If you care, and if you're trying to do the church correctly, it's a drain. It's hard. And so he says that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he's desiring to do a good work. In other words, he's willing to lay his life down for God and lay his life down for the congregation and do whatever it takes to make the congregation and the work of the Lord profitable in that local church. Now, it's also interesting if you look at the way this is written, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I fortunately have a couple of books that kind of give me a little bit of insight. It indicates the way this is written that this desire for a good work will be a continuous desire. The Greek word suggests a continuous and intense desire. It's like a football player. He's continuous and he's intense. He's at the 5-yard line. He's got the ball. There's 3 or 4 defensive guys there. You've seen it on TV. He hits that pile of guys, and for whatever reason, he's so intense, he's driving forward, and even though 4 guys are trying to tackle him, he pushes them back and he falls into the end zone. He continues towards that goal line. He's intense. He's intense to serve the Lord. He's intense to serve God's people. He doesn't do it arrogantly. He's not bullying anybody. It's not about self-promotion. But he is intense and he's continuous in his desire to serve. He does that, though, with modesty, with humility, yet with intensity. If you're going to be a servant leader in the church, you have to have a measure of intensity about you. You can't be just a totally layback, whatever kind of guy. Because as you lay back and say, I'm a whatever kind of guy, the next time you wake up, you will have realized that the devil's bulldozer has just run you over because you're half asleep. It's also continuous in that it's not a momentary fancy, but rather something that stays with you. When God calls a man to leadership, I would say when God calls a woman to leadership in the church too, and we learned last week there's many ways that women serve so wonderfully and profitably in the church, but I want to tell you something. I wasn't sitting there one day and suddenly, you know, the window was open and a lightning bolt came through the window and, you know, smacked me in my ear and I went, oh, I'm called. I didn't hear any bells ringing. I didn't see any clouds part. But I do know that God spoke to my heart. And he put a very strong desire in my heart that even after being in the ministry now for 30 plus, actually, if you count all the other stuff, 35 years, it's still there. I still want to serve the Lord. He's put that desire there. And he's put my desire to do my very best for God and my very best for God's people. My best won't always be perfect. My best could even be wrong sometimes. But even in my mistakes, they're going to be big ones because I'm trying real hard. So my mistakes go, boom, you know, they really explode. But that's only because I'm trying so hard, you know. If you're called into the ministry, if you're a man here and you feel you're called into some sort of servant leadership or ministry or leadership in the church, no one needs to keep prodding you or motivating you to do it. It's in your heart. In fact, if you're the type of person that needs constant prodding, then you're probably not called to lead. If somebody has to be saying, come on, come on, come on, come on, you can do it, oh, you'll be fine, come on, keep, don't quit, you're probably not called. You know, it's like the guy that was sound asleep in bed and his wife's waking him up. She says, come on, you got to get up. You got to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to. I know you got to get up. I don't want to go. I don't want to. You got to get up. You're the pastor. You know, I mean, at that point, you realize, you know, something's a little cockeyed there. And just experience tells me that those who do not have a continual God-given desire for leadership will usually give up when things get tough. When things get tough at home, when things get tough with the kids. Because I'll tell you, when you're in the ministry and you're raising up kids, and they get to be 15, 16, 17-year-old beautiful daughters, you just go, what's going on here? But no matter what's going on, you got to get up on Sunday morning and say, good morning, welcome to Calvary Chapel, open your Bibles too. Wednesday night, open your Bibles. Sunday night, open your Bibles. How you doing? Counsel, sure. Prayer, anything you need. Let me tell you, it can get tough, and sometimes if you're not really called, it's real easy to quit. You know, 10% of the people in a church don't like anything, ever. So that means you can pretty much figure that 10% of the people in the church don't like you as the pastor. You know what? When you find out who they are and they start shooting bow and arrows at you or taking a swing at you with a caveman's club, you just have to keep on going. If you're called, you'll keep on going. The truth of the matter is that pastoral leadership in a church is awesome, but it's really hard. And you have to be called, and you have to be anointed, and you have to be steadfast and continuous and determined and know that that call is on your heart. I mean, I honestly could tell you, they could have strung me up by my thumbs and put me up against the wall in Prescott and put a gun to my head, and I would have said, doesn't matter. I know that I was called by God to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel Prescott. I just knew it in my heart. And if the call is there, then all of a sudden it's a very noble thing. It's a lasting call. And that's what our pastor, we should believe that he has, to the best of his ability to know it when he comes. He's called to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Wichita. He's excited about it. He's pumped about it. He's into it. He wants to do it. Will all of you love him immediately? Maybe. Hope so. Maybe not. But what we want to know for sure is that he's called. Because we can get by the little personality changes. Well, he's not like this guy or that guy. I remember him or something. But is he called? Does he have a heart for the church? Does he have a heart for your family and your children and all those kinds of things? The next qualification is also found in that chapter. It's in verse number 2. It says, a bishop or a pastor, then he must be blameless. Well, holy smokes. What do I do with that? There's nobody blameless. Paul said he wasn't blameless. Paul said, I'm the worst sinner of them all. You see, the closer he drew to the Lord, the more he knew that his heart needed work done in it by the Holy Spirit, you know. That word blameless literally means nothing to take hold of, which means there is nothing in his life that Satan can grab a hold of, nothing obvious. A quality of life he lives that's free of a specific charge of violating God's word, nothing that Satan can get a hold of. He's not stealing $50 a Sunday out of the offering. He's not trying to lure one of the women in the church to spend more time with him than she ought. You know what I mean? He has nothing to grab a hold of. He's not sneaking around committing sins or breaking the law behind. It's free from a specific charge. You see, if Satan or the world and flesh and all that can find a foothold, it'll damage that man. It'll also damage the reputation of the church. And if the reputation of the church is damaged, there's no way around it. I hate to tell you this, it will injure the work of the Lord. It can be healed and repaired and you can go forward, but nevertheless, it will injure the work of the Lord. Now again, obviously, there's no man living that's sinless. Thus, no pastor, no elder is perfect. Your four elders are about as close to perfect as you're going to get in any church. But his quality of life demonstrates he's a man of faith. He loves God. He's trying to walk with the Lord. He's doing the best he can. He's saying his prayers as much as he can. He's doing what he needs to do. He's striving to be a man above reproach, not above criticism. Everybody gets criticized. I'm talking about above reproach. There's a big difference between criticism and reproach. I've been criticized, but there was nothing to hold me in reproach of. Let me pull you ahead just a smidgen to verse number 7. We'll back up, but I just want to leap ahead. I'm not getting out of context here. I just want to... Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil. Spiritual leaders have to have a consistent testimony both in and out of the church. A consistent testimony among the life of the believer as well as the lives of the non-believers that they rub elbows with every single day. I had a friend, lost his ministry because of debt. He got so fouled up in debt, couldn't pay his bills. Creditors started calling the church, talking to the church secretary. His reputation was destroyed and it hurt the work of the church. Lost his ministry because of it. See, he allowed Satan to get a foothold there. I once dismissed the pastor as quick as you could say his name because I found out that he was scheming in the church. He was multi-level marketing in the church with the saints. He was a well-known pastor. He'd taken the pulpit from me many times, and he had was in charge of a great big ministry and big deal ministry, but he was going around and he'd say, hey, you know, Don, I got this deal going. And because he's a pastor, you say, oh, well, a pastor, he's a good guy. And I don't know if it was crooked or not. I don't think it necessarily was. But he was making merchandise of the flock by getting them into his schemes and, you know, getting them to sign up and put their money into it and all that. I just fired him for it because you can't do that. Pastor serves the body. He loves the body. He gives to the body. He doesn't take from the body and try to sell them things and market himself. I got a call one day from a man, and he said, the pastor that works for you is not paying his rent. He was 3 months behind in his rent. Well, I knew that we weren't 3 months behind in paying him, so what was up? And then not only that, but he had let the house run down, and I guess he had busted up the bathrooms and hadn't fixed them or whatever. Called him in, and he just had a bad attitude about it. That was his last day on the job. Here's why. Not because I didn't like him. Not because I wouldn't forgive him. Certainly I forgave him. Not because he wasn't salvageable, but he was ruining the reputation of the church. And the greatest law of love here was I had to maintain the reputation of this church because we're trying to represent Jesus Christ. So that's what had to happen. You have to develop a good reputation within the church and develop a good reputation in the community. Now, we've got a new pastor that's going to show up here one of these days. We all hope and we'll believe from day one he's got a great reputation. He's a very cool guy. But the truth of the matter is, for you to totally and completely trust him and go, you know what, that's the way pastor, whatever his name is going to move forward. I'm with him 100%. It'll take you a little while. It's not going to happen overnight. Let's be real, right? I don't care how great a guy he is. You got to get to know him just a little bit. He's got to prove himself some. You know, I mean, I don't think you're supposed to hold his feet to the fire. That's not your job. That's God, the Holy Spirit's job. But, you know, you'll gain trust after a while. Just like if you were renting a room to somebody, to a little family, you had a little mother-in-law quarters out back, you're renting the place. You go, you know, it's great. Oh, you look like a nice family. But after they've been there 6 months and they planted some flowers and they're never late on their rent and they're quiet and they're nice neighbors and they're real polite to your children and all that, after that you go, you know what, we got great neighbors, right? But it would take you a little bit of time to go, they're great neighbors. It takes a little time. Back to verse number 2. Oh, look at this. He's got to be the husband of one wife. Can't have two wives. But let me ask you a question. Would you hire a guy with two wives? What kind of a screwball would have two wives? In my mind, one wife is enough. God bless her heart. To deal with two women, three women? Don, are you kidding me? Huh? I mean, you gals are all sweet as could be, but I don't want two of you. I got, well, one is plenty. Thank you very much. My granddaughter's visiting from North Carolina. She's with us, and she's living in our little apartment with us. I got these two women I'm dealing with. Well, Jim Bob, you know what that's like. You got two girls around. All of a sudden, you're going, holy mackerel, well, can I ever just watch a football game or something? That's right. Husband of one wife. Isn't that interesting? It's he has to be the husband of a wife. Why is that? Because she can't be the husband of a wife. So that eliminates Pastor Mary from being your new pastor. Mary's not coming. Mark, maybe, but not Mary. Can't be a girl. We saw last week there's ample opportunity for women to serve in the church in a glorious and amazing way that guys could never do. But a pastor must be the husband of one wife. And, you know, Paul needed to make that very clear. And the reason was is because of the culture in which they lived. Because it was really the way things were. If you were a rich guy, you had three women in your life. You had a mistress that you could have clever conversations with. You had a concubine for sensual pleasure and a wife to bear your children. And Paul says, hang on to that, dude. That's not happening in the church. One woman only for pastors. And some people say, well, wait a minute, that must have something to do with divorce. Well, it really doesn't have anything to do with divorce. But remarriage? Well, no, it doesn't have anything to do with that either. Now, if all of a sudden Becky and I were to get a divorce for some non-biblical reason, I got to tell you, I'm done. You won't have to tell me to leave. I'm just leaving because I've disqualified myself right then and there. But, and this wasn't our case, we've been married since we were kids, basically, but suppose when I was in my early 20s, I had married and made a mistake, you know, and I was living in the flesh, didn't know Jesus, got married, lost my marriage for one reason or another, and then suddenly 28, I come to know Jesus, I'm born again, I'm going to a church, and everything's great, and I'm worshiping every Sunday, and there's this pretty gal next to me, she loves Jesus, I fall in love with her and marry her. Well, that's all after the blood. You're fine. You're in good shape, because that's beyond the blood. So divorce is not necessarily the issue. Literally, it says a one-woman man. Devotion to the woman a pastor loves seems to be the key point here. I've got a responsibility to love one woman only. And she's sitting over there, that's it. I love all the other ladies, like sisters in the Lord and buddies and friends and little kids and laugh with you and joke with you, but I'm only called to love one woman. That's it. I love one woman. And there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that the pastor loves his wife. And that's it. Thus, we want our new pastor who have a good marriage. We want to see some sparkle between the two of them. We want to see them holding hands a little bit and him kind of winking at her once in a while and telling her how pretty she looks and all of that sort of stuff. Do you know what I mean? And we want that new pastor, we want his wife to be his best friend. Best friend. Your wife should be your best friend. Becky's my best friend. She loves me, I think, don't you? She's not smiling. I don't. Becky? Huh? She loves me and she's my best friend in spite of what she knows about me because she sees me at my worst. You see me when I'm all buffed up. She sees me when I'm, what time is it and where's the coffee, you know? And all my ministry, she's played a vital role in my leadership. Always. A pastor needs to be a one-woman man. So all that to say, what Paul is saying here is that an elder or a pastor's commitment and love for his marriage partner reveals a lot about his leadership ability. A pastor and elder should have a really good marriage. And without question, he is demanding faithfulness. And any breach of faithfulness, Paul doesn't even quite say it, but it's so obvious that that's a given with him, brings total disqualification. The bar is set very high for a pastor elder. A leader, you see, doesn't leave his wife. A leader doesn't flirt. You know how it is, women? You and I can talk, right? And you know, we talk about the weather, the clouds, the flowers, and all that. We're just chatting. It means nothing. We could also talk about the flowers, the weather, and the grass growing and all of that in a different kind of way, and we'd both know that we were talking a lot more about the flowers and the trees than we were the flowers and the trees, right? Pastors can't do that. They can't have dalliances. They can't have buddies. This is my friend, sister so-and-so. We hang out together because she understands me. What? Where's your pals? Where's your buddies? Be a man's man. You know what I mean? Go find the guys and hang out with them, and they'll understand you too. Right? Right. And with women, he keeps himself away from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. You know, you guys don't know me very well. You've only known me a couple of months now. I was down here on a Saturday all by myself. I was just fiddling around doing something with a sermon. And a lovely young girl in our church came in. And immediately, you know, I wasn't tense about it or anything, but I just, hi, how you doing? Oh, fine. And we were chatting for a second. And then I said, you know what? I'm in this building all alone with her. And I just don't like the idea of that. And so she didn't even know. I just said, you know what? I'm going to go get a cup of coffee down at a quick stop. I'll be back. Maybe get a hot dog. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. So I just took off and went down there simply because, you know, as your interim pastor, if you drove up and here I am and we're looking over working on something together, so it just looks weird. You see, a pastor just keeps himself very carefully away, if he can, to the best of his ability, you know, without being screwy about it, from an appearance of evil. He goes on and he says a couple of other things here. Verse number 2, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Some of your Bibles say apt to teach. Temperate, sober-minded, good behavior. You know what that means? Pastor be able to keep his head on his shoulders. He's got a hot top, gets mad at everybody, we're in trouble. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit here, that temperament, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control. Even when things get tense and hard, he doesn't fly off the handle and get all over-the-top nuts, you know? He remains calm. He can think things through, pray things through. I'll tell you what, you can't lead well if you're always fighting with people. You can't lead at all if you're fighting with people. Arguing with folks. Sure, we might have a disagreement about something. How can 150 people hang out together without disagreeing about something, right? Well, let's just sit down and talk about it. It's not the end of the world. But sometimes pastors get very defensive. They get defensive when a fellow comes up and says, I want to ask you a question. What did you mean by this? What did you mean? They go, what? And they want to argue. They can't do. Our new pastor has to be an amiable guy. Yeah, ask him anything you want. Open, vulnerable even. You know, once in a while getting a laugh telling you about his own shortcomings and failings. You know what I mean? So you go, hey, this guy's just like me. You know? Goes on. Hospitality. Hospitality is the telltale sign of a leader. All Christians, especially servant leaders, pastors, that sort of thing, need to be hospitable in the sense that they like people. It doesn't mean I have somebody over your house every 17 minutes. It just means that you like people. You reach out. How you doing? What's your name? How are you? Smiling, loving them. I pray with you, talk with you. What's up with you? Did you get a new car? How was the ball game? Whatever it is, you're amiable, you're personable, you talk to them, you welcome them, you try to teach the church to be loving and kind. A pastor should be able to make friends easy, not someone that stays behind the door, you never see him, door closed, don't bother him, can't knock, don't call. Holy mackerel, what kind of a deal is that? And I see that all the time. Pastors just isolating themselves. Well, I'm in my study now, door's locked. Well, how does that work? I understand you have to have some discipline. I'll tell you how to get the discipline. If you're a pastor and you want to do good sermons, you get up about 4 o'clock in the morning, that's the truth, and you start studying, and you get about 3 or 4 hours in before the kids and family's all up stirring. And then you find some quiet time, and that's how you do it. But you don't shut yourself out from the world or from the people that you're trying to minister to. Every now and then, maybe you're going to have to say, geez, I've got to have somebody else call you or go visit you right now because I can't get there because, you know, I got church in an hour. So that's how I got that. Do you know what I mean? But you can't shut yourself off. You have to make friends reasonably, personable, genuine, honest, open, vulnerable. Spurgeon, he claimed that a good pastor is the joyful host in the house of God. And I think that's how it should be. He should be a host, friendly, glad to have people here. I think there's a couple of new families here this morning. Obviously, you're learning a lot about our church this morning. You know we're going through a transition, and I'm an interim pastor, but we're so glad to have you here. I want to tell you, as the host of the church, we're pumped that you're here because we want to have new families come into the church, and that's our vision for the future, that the church would so welcome, and we love you. And, of course, teach. Not just teach, but able to teach, apt to teach. I mean, somebody that can really teach and speak. There's nothing worse than someone who's boring people with the Word of God. Holy mackerel. You know, I've been in a couple of real groaners where I'm going, wait a minute. You know, what's happening here? You don't want to bore people with the Word of God. And you know what else you don't want to do is confuse them with the Word of God. A good pastor, I don't care how well educated he is, I don't care if he has a master's degree and everything you can imagine, he should teach the Bible at about a 10th grade level. And then I can understand it. I can actually understand it, do something with it, walk out, get in my car, and drive home and say, you know, he said that I shouldn't yell at you anymore. And that the Bible says that, honey. Did you know? I'm so sorry I yelled at you this morning. 10th grade level, I got it. I can handle it. I can do something with it. If you start throwing a whole bunch of Greek at me and Hebrew and Latin and all of this and that, I'm going, what? All I want to know is, what do I do tomorrow morning when my boss hands me the layoff slip? Do I pray? Do I rejoice? Do I say there's a new adventure starting in my life? What do I do? You know, don't bore people. A pastor, if he bores people with the Word of God, we're in a whole lot of trouble. I used to watch this guy on TV just for the fun of watching him because he was so boring. One of those local access things. He had a big robe on him. Teaching the Word of God is one of the pastor's primary. It's not his only ministry. I'm not even going to say it's his most important ministry, but it probably is. And in a church like ours, Calvary Chapel, we're trying to be expositors of the Word of God. So I would say in our fellowship, it is probably his primary responsibility. That should be his primary concern as he thinks about his week and day and that sort of thing. He's supposed to teach in season, out of season, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Our new pastor can't be the kind of guy that gets a little sniffle on Saturday night and calls up the elder, I got a cold, you could teach for me? He can still teach. He can still get up there and do the job. Just like you had to go to work when you didn't feel so good and you still had to work there on the line and build the airplane or whatever you had to do, you can still do it. You know, obviously if you got really sick, that's different. But he has to be somebody that, you know, his ministry is all about teaching the flock. And he will let other people teach, but he's not too excited about it because he really feels he's called to do it. He's gifted. He knows the heart of that church. He wants to lay it down. Does he need a break once in a while, hop over here and let some other fellow do it? Absolutely. Even the church will love it. Variety is the spice of life after all, right? But he's apt to teach. He wants to teach. It's not boring. He doesn't confuse them. It's the main ministry. Here's why. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and he himself, that would be Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Those are all spiritual gifts. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, a pastor teaches so that he can equip the saints so they can do the ministry for the edifying of the church. A pastor teaches, he equips, the people work, the church is edified. The pastor can't be everywhere. He can't do every. He can't be at every event. He can't be at every meeting. He can't take every phone call. He can't pray with everybody, because what he's really called to do is equip you to do it so the body's ministering one to another. That's really what it's all about. And so that's why it's so important he teaches. So that pastor-teacher business there in verse 11, that's really one person with two titles, an apt to teach. Means he's gifted. It's a spiritual gift. He's called to teach. It's not something that happened by accident. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him a spiritual gift to be able to expound the Word of God. It's not a sudden burst of fiery zeal. I feel the power of God now, and I'm going to teach, and the person stands up, and they let loose. You know what? Or a sudden burst of revelation. You know what that very well could be? Could be the gift of prophecy, and I can live with that. I understand, but that's not necessarily teaching. Because teaching grows out of studying. I don't know if you know it or not, but when Pastor Day teaches on Wednesday night, he studies all day Wednesday. He also studies Mondays, too. He studies Mondays and Wednesdays to deliver that concise message that he gives on Wednesday night. See, a true teacher of the Word spends a lot of time in the study. If he doesn't spend a lot of time studying and reading and all that sort of thing, it'll show up when he teaches. You'll go, well, what is all that? There's nothing in there. He'll dig a little bit. He'll bring some flavor into it by what he's read and what he's learned. And a good teacher should expect to see results. Isn't that what that little parable of the sower of the seed was all about? Some seed went out, some of it went on the road, some went on rocks, and some in around the weeds, and not much happened, you know. But some did go to good soil. And when it went on that good soil, it started to grow, and it produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Well, a while back, we were talking 2-3 weeks ago all about prayer and the importance of us praying together. And I said, come on, guys, come on out to the prayer meetings, come to the prayer meetings. And I came to the prayer meeting, and I was driving in the parking lot, and I found myself with no faith. I thought, is nobody going to show up? And sure enough, Denny and I were pleasantly surprised. There was about 4 or 5 extra fellows there. And I went, there you go. That's the fruit, see? There's fruit. A pastor, when he teaches, should expect to see fruit. If he never sees any fruit from what he's teaching, then he needs to examine what's going on here. Produce fruit. So our pastor needs to be a confident teacher, someone who goes, you know, I'm going to share the word, and over a period of time, in God's way, in God's house, stuff's going to happen. There's going to be fruit produced. Look at verse number 3. Ouch. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and certainly not covetous. Well, those are all pretty self-explanatory. Not given to wine. Wine was a cultural drink. Kids drank it. Jewish kids drank it. Roman kids drank it. Greek kids drank it. The water was bad. You get dysentery if you drank the water. So they'd give them a little wine. A little wine for their stomach's sake, you might say. Something like that. But as far as drinking a little wine culturally, that's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about drinking. He says, that's not going to work. And a godly leader certainly wants to be a good example to other people. He doesn't want to give people a reason to stumble or a cause to sin. I think Jim's been ministering about that in his men's Bible study a little bit lately. It wasn't long ago. Do you remember, Becky, you were in a Fry's food store, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago. Time flies when you're in love. You know how that is. But you came home and you said, man, I saw Pastor so-and-so at the store, remember? He said, I went over and said hello to him because he's a real friendly guy. And he said, I just kind of glanced down at his cart and filled with wine and vodka. And he said something about they're having a cocktail party. And you came home and told me, and I went, well, I love the guy. I know him. He's a nice guy. But I also went, well, what do I do with that, you know? Next time I see him at the, you know, Prescott area pastor's dinner or lunch or whatever. Did you have a good party, man? Yeah. Verse 3. Not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome. Peacemakers, not troublemakers. You know what? So many pastors are troublemakers. They need to be just peacemakers. Now, as a peacemaker, you can get in trouble, too. You know that. So I'm trying to make peace. Couple comes in, she's mad, he's mad, they're fighting. You counsel, 5 counseling appointments later, 6 hours into it, they're both mad at the pastor. And yeah, I'm telling you, that happens. You know, you become the bad guy. But you know what, as long as they're happy, whatever. You know, if they're, what can I say? Peacemakers. You never want to fight with people. I don't think fighting with people gets you anywhere. I've fought with people many times over the years, 30 years of ministry. I've had, you know, all that. You know, it's just awful. Go home feeling crummy. Didn't win a thing. You know, even if I was fundamentally right, I still lost. What am I doing arguing with a lamb, right? That's not my job. The challenge is being able to disagree in an agreeable way and disagree with people without becoming disagreeable. Short tempers, listen to this, short tempers do not make for long ministries. You got a hot temper, you ain't going to be around long because sooner or later the crowd's going to gather in the church kitchen and go, let's get this guy out of here. Not greedy for money. Money's not the issue. A man of integrity will never try to use the office of the pastor to get special deals around town. Well, I'm a pastor, you know, I'm buying this brand new car. I'm just a pastor from Calvary Chapel over there, you know, and what you're fishing for is 10% off. Well, I'm a pastor, you know, I know plumbing's pretty expensive, isn't it? Yeah, well, I'm just a little pastor, but my plumbing's all backed up in the house. What you're hoping for is the guy will do it for free or do it for a break. You know what? That's horrible testimony. You know what? Pastors need to stand up and pay their way just like everyone else does. Just like everyone else does. Can't be greedy for money. Never try to get deals and free things and expect people to buy your dinner and expect people to buy your lunch and all of that sort of stuff. That's all wrong to do all that. Covetousness. Pastor has to hold a light touch on the things of the world. A good pastor is generous. A good pastor will take the lead in giving in the church. Now, what do I mean by lead in the giving? Do I mean he'll give the most? Well, that's probably not. Maybe, but probably not. But he'll take the lead. He will always give. He'll be a giver in the church. He will support the ministry regularly and diligently. He'll be generous. He'll take the lead in paying for lunches when guys go out together. He'll take the lead, at least offer. At least they know he probably will offer something. Takes the lead. Not just always looking for something coming his way. Covetous is bad. You can covet a lot of things besides money and things. You can cover power, big churches. Nothing wrong with wanting a church to grow, but if you start coveting a big church, now I'm scheming as to how to get a big church instead of just going, you know, Lord, just add to the church. Maybe get to 150 or 200. Praise the Lord, just so we can do more for you. But you start scheming. And then you start teaching the church to covet and teaching the church to scheme. The lesson is here that we, as pastors and elders and leaders and people in the kingdom of God, are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All the other stuff will take care of itself, is basically what Jesus said. And there's the home life of a believer. Rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. I wrote these words down. The validity of the ministry is not the size of the church. It's not the bigness of the staff. It's not the amount of money in the checkbook. According to Paul, the validity of the ministry lies in the minister's family. If a man cannot, I use the word rule, but you know what I mean by that, rule or lead or direct his home, then he shouldn't try to oversee the church. That's it. If he can't love his wife, he'll never love the church. Because a church is like a pastor's second wife. I don't know if you know that or not. Because it takes a lot of time, and there's a lot of interaction. There's a lot of love. There's a lot of feeling. There's a lot of stuff going into. So a pastor almost has two wives. He has his wife, and then he has this other sort of broader-looking picture that is also his wife. If he can't love his wife, if he can't reverence her, if he can't lay his life down for her, if he can't sacrificially give to her, he will never be able to do it for the church. One of the reasons is that she's not going to go for it. She's going to get mad. There's going to be a problem. You can't pastor if you got trouble at home. I mean, once in a while, a couple times, Becky and I had a little beef, you know, and I had to go to church and preach anyway, and there she's sitting over there, you know, and we've had a fight, and I turn this way, and I'm talking, I'm going, no, I better turn this way. <You know? laughs> But that's just like one Wednesday or something, you know, you know, but not a lot. Oh, he needs to deal with things biblically and correctly at home. If his children won't respect him, the church is unlikely to respect him. If his wife won't respect him, then the women of the church won't respect him. You think I'm kidding? That's the truth. That is absolutely the truth. And here's another truth. The women of the church, if they're not responsive to the leadership of the church or they're not responsive to their own husbands, they'll never be responsive to the pastor. If a woman doesn't learn how to be in submission in the correct way to her husband, she'll never submit to the pastor. And over the years of 30 years of ministry, my biggest problems, the biggest nightmare, came from one of two sources. Either ladies who did not respond to their husband's leadership or men who did not know how to lead their women. Mostly it was men who did not know how to lead their women. And when they didn't know how to lead their women, it was, here it comes. It almost invariably would come from that place. So a pastor can't be one thing at home and something else at church. We've all heard of preacher's kids. I had two of them, PKs, right? Had two of them. My granddaughter's here. Her mother was not perfect. Holy cow. But I tried my best. I prayed, talked to her, scolded her, disciplined her, locked her up. You know, locked her in her bedroom. I did everything I possibly could. I tried to be a good dad, and so I at least fulfilled that biblical role of trying to be, well, your aunt Missy wasn't a whole lot better. But, you know, they both love the Lord now, and Missy's a pastor's wife, so praise Jesus. But never would have guessed it when they were 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 20. No. No. We got to finish. I can't keep you here till 4 o'clock. We got to get this done. Verse 5, for a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church? That's what I was just talking about. Okay. Then we got verse number 6, not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, and he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Now, a novice means one who is newly planted. It means someone who's a young Christian, someone who is young in the faith, not necessarily young in age. I'll be honest with you. I have a 25-year-old pastor that I know very well that was on staff at Calvary Chapel in Prescott. That man, absolutely qualified, could come here and absolutely be the pastor for Calvary Chapel of Wichita. But he's not the right guy. He's not called to be here. He knows that. I know that. Even though he's thinking it's time for him to go out, he'd be a little too young. You look at the mix in this congregation, he'd be a little too young. I just know he would. But he knows what he's doing. Good teacher, lover of people, dedicated man of prayer, sweetest wife in the world, nice little baby, you know, has a real sparkling vocabulary when he teaches and really holds your attention. And he's a good administrator. He's done things for, you know, big things for our church, all those kinds of things. But so it's not young in age. It's young in the ministry, young in service, young in Christ. You see, what happens is a man that's too young in the Lord, if he starts getting successful and his ministry starting to produce some fruit, if he's not careful, he'll start thinking it's all about him. And as soon as he starts thinking it's all about him, Satan goes, go ahead, now kick his feet out from underneath of him, and he'll go down like a ton of bricks, and then what have you got? So you got to have somebody that's a little seasoned, I think, a little salty, a little bit of gray hair, a little close to gray hair. Somebody's got a little bit going on, been doing it for a few years, and so he realizes that whatever good happens, it happened despite him. You know what I mean? Something good happens, you go, holy mackerel, that happened so cool, and even though I'm the way I am, it happened. That's the attitude, you know. And when he talks about puffed up, that means to be filled with hot air. That's the la-la land of self-centered fantasy, you know. It's all about me. What we're looking for is humility, seasoned with experience. That's a great combination. Humility, put a little seasoning on it. What kind of seasoning? Just a little, you know, something on there. Experience. Verse 7, good testimony for those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. I already talked about that, the snare of the devil. There is no pastor that feels he's all he should to be. In fact, most pastors are all too aware of their weaknesses. I had a nice meeting with our elders yesterday, and I know my weaknesses. And I went home, and Becky said, how's the meeting? I said, oh, it's great, it was really good, really good. But I was kind of lying to her. I felt a little bummed about this and that, a couple of small little things. And it was all because of my weaknesses. Because I know what my weaknesses are. A good shepherd knows what his weaknesses are. And I overstated this, or I understated something. You know what I mean, just in these long conversations and how it is. I know my own weaknesses and my own failings. And a good pastor knows his own weaknesses and his own failings. And he pleads with God that God won't, you know, kill him because he has those weaknesses, you know, and God will still. And he works and he prays and he strives and he looks for excellence and honor. He wants to live in such a way that his life will draw others to the Lord. That's why you guys need to pray, man. You need to pray for your new coming pastor, and when he gets here, you need to pray for him all the more. And if people are criticizing him, you know what? Tell him to shut up. I know that's not very nice of me to say, but just tell him to stop it. Just stop, will you? Have you been praying for him? Have you walked a mile in his shoes yet? You know, tell him to stop. Critics are, anybody can be a critic. Anybody. Anybody can tear. You know what? I could go to work for Lee. Lee, are you awake over there? I could go to work for Lee, and Lee could say, what do you know how to do? I'd say, nothing. He goes, oh, sure you do. Here's a sledgehammer. Tear that building down. Start knocking it down. I can do it. Anybody can tear something down. But if Lee said to me, well, the only job I got available for you, Al, is I want you to, you know, put a real nice addition on the back of this house and build this porch area up real cute, I couldn't do it. You see, anybody can tear down. But it takes somebody with some character and some skill and some love and some ability to build something up. Anybody can criticize. Like that shirt he's got on right there. Look at that shirt. Anybody can criticize, right? Anyway, I'm going to let you go home now. Jesus said three times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was kind of grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Then Jesus said to him, "Then take care of my sheep." And that's what shepherds do. That's what pastors do. They take care of the flock of God. Even to their own hurt, they will take care of the flock of God. Now, sometimes I know it seems like we live in a world where integrity and character doesn't matter. I just want to tell you something. It matters to God. It matters to God, the Holy Spirit. It matters a lot to Him. And without character and without integrity, there can be no peace of mind, there can be no peace of heart, and there will be no blessing from God. There has to be character. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who will hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, and they shall be filled." The only way that'll happen is you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you ever think you will be a man or a woman of anything without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're kidding yourself, because sin, your flesh, will pull you away from what you could be. If you want to be a man or a woman of integrity, you have to start by admitting that you're a gross sinner, but you have an amazing Savior, and He died for you, and He shed His blood for the remission of your sins, just as that beautiful song that Aaron was leading us in this morning declares, washed in that blood. So if you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, asking Him to forgive you of all of your sins and turning you, giving you a clean slate so you can walk out into the sunlight this morning and be a man or a woman of character and integrity, cleansed. You know you're a sinner, but you're new, you're fresh. It's a new beginning. Absolutely new beginning. It's not a remodel. It's a new beginning. Then you need to have Jesus as your Savior. And if you need Him today, and I'm going to offer you a prayer right now. Let's close our eyes. Let's close our eyes right now. Let's just pray. Father, if you need Jesus, say this prayer with me. It's between you and God. Father, I come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. And I believe that He is your Son who died on the cross of Calvary and shed His blood. Just say this prayer. For my sins. And I accept Him and believe in Him to be my Savior. And I want Him to be my Lord. And when He died, I believe, they put Him in a tomb. And 3 days later, He burst forth from that tomb alive as the resurrected Lord. He's my Savior, is my Lord. I take Him today. Change my life. Fill me with Your Spirit. Let me be a man or a woman of integrity and character and faith. Now, our eyes are all closed. Nobody's looking around. Come on now. If you gave your life to Jesus this morning, would you just let me know? Just slip your hand up really quickly, and then you can put it right back down. Just put your hand. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Lord, I just want to thank you. Thank you, dear. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.